Okay, our scripture reading will be 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to discuss the Trinity benediction. We led up to it last week, seeing the many ways God blesses as a triune God. We saw it particularly in salvation. We're going to continue that thought as we see it particularly highlighted in the last verse of this chapter, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. A lot of things here that I haven't had an occasion to preach for a long, long time. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, starting with verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me, to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. I don't know about you, but I sense like if you hadn't been reading 1st or 2nd Corinthians lately, you know one thing, that you're getting in on the tail end of something that was pretty heavy. Pretty heavy. And we will not get to comment as thoroughly as maybe could be done on this whole chapter, because what I have to talk about is very involving. First of all, let's say this. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, that was given to us way back in the days of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. It's by him, it's through him, and it's for him. To him be glory. And as we seek to understand and grasp the importance of the Trinity, we hopefully will learn that this is not an intellectual pursuit, but rather a humbling, comforting spiritual journey for our hearts. And I dare say it is the child of the faith, or the faith of a child, I better should say, the faith of a child that will make the best use of some doctrines that are so difficult and filled with so much debate by man that many people never get around to benefiting from it. They're simply trying to win an argument. They're trying to prove a position. And they're trying to show somebody else is wrong and to be argumentative about the Trinity. You know, it reminds me of little children in the playground. My dad's stronger than your dad. Oh yeah, my dad can beat you up, your dad up. And on they go about how big and bad their dads are. And you know, that's not the important part. That's not the important part. The important part is they have a dad that loves them, works hard and provides for them, is attentive to them. You know, you don't hear the kids in the playground saying, my dad is more loving than your dad. And I think sometimes when we get into doctrinal arguments and battles, we have stooped down to the level of the enemy. We're trying to fight bare knuckle battles that we'll never have winners. But if with the faith of a child we can embrace what's declared and let it come into our hearts, it's a way of telling the mind, settle down. We'll understand better later. But I can believe some things with my heart quicker than my mind can grasp them and understand them and explain them. And some people think I'm just making excuses because I'm too dumb to understand the Trinity. Well, I think we're all too dumb to understand the Trinity, and I'm okay with it. And some people aren't. Some people think that the Trinity doctrine is not true because it is so difficult, or because they trace it to some pagan counterfeit of teaching in some religion somewhere. Anyways, there I go. I like this part here. A humbling, comforting spiritual journey for our hearts. Every aspect of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is needed for our salvation and prosperity. Our hearts must settle and direct our minds as we see the triune God revealed. Loving, providing, protecting, preserving, guiding, and living within us. God, in all His fullness, has thought of everything, has provided everything, and is providing everything. He is completely committed and will not forsake us. Our completeness is found in Him. And by the way, if you read that word perfection and be perfect, don't get scared. Don't get scared. We're not talking about sinless perfection in this life, but this word perfection has to do with completeness. You know, God wants to be saving every aspect of you, every part of you. He wants to sanctify every part of you, spirit, soul, and body. And so completeness means that thoroughness that every part of us is yielded to God. Every part of us is subject to His blessing and is to His guidance and to becoming more like Christ. And so that word complete probably is a better word to be thinking here. But He is completely committed and will not forsake us. Our completeness is found in Him alone. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something someday. It could be today if you want. But take some time to meditate on the Trinity. And I put some references here, and I'm not going to go through these. I just can't. I already have. But I want you to know that I picked out some very particularly wonderful passages in which you can make a list or you can use a colored pencil. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned in succession, in different combinations. But back to the fact that salvation's of the Lord and that God is a triune God, well, you're going to see it declared and declared and declared. And you don't have to understand it. You just get glad about it. And you will see opportunity when you see this much love, when you see this much provision, when you see this much that God is attentive, that He didn't just assign part of Himself to you. All of Him is invested in you. And I got two key chapters in John. I've got a series of things that I want you to connect in Galatians. And yeah, if you're paying attention, most of the book of Ephesians, I almost got it all written down there. But if you will, that book is powerfully loaded to show you Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your salvation, in your sanctification, in your hope of a future, and everything else you ever will be or hope to be, it's wrapped up in that. So this would provide many, many wonderful hours of contemplation. Okay, I'm going to let that be my commercial for that. And now we'll get back to 2 Corinthians 13. For want of a better word, I'm going to call this the climax of Paul's writings to the Corinthian church. Now, by climax, you'd like to say, this is the greatest teachings. This is an interesting set of books. And I'll be honest with you, I had to go through a lot of church troubles and spiritual warfare and have huge disappointments in my life to finally come out saying, thank God for the Corinthian church. Because, you know, at a glance, they're the naughty church. They're the one full of problems, always getting corrected. You don't see Ephesians getting all raked over like that, do you? But I will remind you, Ephesians, which has virtually no rebukes for the church. 30 years later, the Lord says, I'm ready to take your lights out. You left your first love. I'm ready to pull the lamp right out of the lampstand. So nobody can get proud here. But I thank God for the Corinthian church because it was real. It was honest problems that Paul dealt with so that all of us could get our problems dealt with too, because we're not any different. All the different ways that we can mess things up, seems like the Corinthians were sticking it out there, and Paul's saying, let's deal with it. And so, a climax? You're going to see highs and lows constantly portrayed in those Corinthian letters. You're going to have to deal with issues. And hopefully you'll deal with yourself, and you'll look at your church life differently. And you'll get also a blueprint of how things should be and how they can be by the grace of God. I would say the great climax is this benediction, verse 14, that we're going to get to in a moment. But let's just think about the kind of problems that we could derive in the Corinthian church. Paul has been called into question by some erring brethren. They're trying to discredit him. They're trying to, like a seesaw ride, they're trying to put themselves up by putting him down. And they're hoping people will fall for it, follow them, because they can find faults in Paul. If you want to find out the faults of Paul, ask Paul. He's more than willing to tell you. And that's the best way to disarm your opponents, by the way. If they're right about something, you say, yeah, that's right, but I have Christ. And I plead his mercy and his grace on that. And if we don't fight and defend ourselves and justify ourselves, it takes the teeth out of the enemy's attack. And so defending ourselves, ask Job, that didn't work well for him when he defended himself. But these critics would have him examined. Paul warns them that they should examine themselves and start correcting themselves before he has to come and deal sternly with those who are interrupting the peace and order of the church. Paul's true motive is to edify the church. Okay, edify, if you're not sharp on that word, we have the English word edifice for a building that's tall and stately. Edify means to build up, like a building is built up. We're to build people up. Paul wants to build up the people in the church. He is not trying to destroy them. Now, sometimes when you try to correct problems, people accuse you of negativity and that you're judging and that you're trying to destroy something. And the fact is you're trying to get rid of the junk that's in the way so that prosperity can finally get in there. You know, Jeremiah was given a ministry, and so was Isaiah. A ministry that started out with tearing up and plucking up and rooting up things. Then you could build. Clear it down to the foundation. If it's not the right foundation, clear that out too. But Paul's goal is edification. You see that in verse 10? Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power or the authority which the Lord has given me, to edification and not to destruction. Long time ago as a pastor, I made sure I underlined that to make sure I wasn't actually guilty of that. Yeah, you can get accused of being destructive and mean, and the bad part is sometimes ministers are destructive and mean. They try to do heart surgery with a backhoe. You know, they try to cultivate daisies with a sledgehammer. And you know, there's no room for that. Gentleness. Thy gentleness has made me great, and I want his gentleness to come through me so that I can build up. And sometimes that power, that authority, it corrupts people. And some people have done great damage, and they're guilty of the charge of being destructive and judgmental and so forth. And may that not be said amongst us. Paul's motive is to edify the church, and he shows them the greater goal of a body of believers in a church there in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. In other words, I can't hold your hands and do this all for you. I've given you all I can give you right now. And what I want you to do is settle down. And there's that word perfect. Okay? In other words, let's work on the big picture first before we get all specialized in our little thing. People have a way of having a hobby with certain doctrinal things or certain practices, and boy, this is going to be their niche, and they kind of do that to the neglect of other things. Okay, if you want a simple picture of it, it's like two people rowing a boat, and one side's rowing fast and the other side's rowing slow or not rowing or rowing the wrong direction, and you know what the boat does? Goes in circles. You think about those rowing teams, how they get so many lined up in one boat and they get this pull, pull, pull thing going. That's pretty amazing. And yeah, I'll tell on Sue and me that we were in a kayak one time and going down a river, and we'd never done this before, and we looked like we were drunk driver. We just could not get that coordinated. And you know, if the church is crashing and banging and going from side to side instead of forward, the first thing we do is say, Lord, is it me? Am I out of sync? Am I not in step with the Spirit of Christ? And if I am, then I need to look around and see how I can encourage others to join me in that. And it usually takes a lot of humility and a lot of listening and willingness to say, hey, maybe I'm out of rhythm here. But that's what Paul wants them to do, to be perfect, be of good comfort. Church ought to be a comforting place. Think of it. A place where you come to heal up. And the world's hostile out there. You come where there's a safe place. The environment is filled with this love and this joy and this peace. And so he's saying, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now I'm getting ahead of myself, but if we quench the Spirit, it's like the Lord built up a fire to warm us and we dump a bucket of water on it. With our pride and our anger and our contention and whatever other foolish thing. And so we don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to grieve the Spirit. And I've told you before probably, but I used to think grieve not the Spirit meant don't get him mad. Oh boy, if he gets angry, well look out, he's coming with thunderbolts. And the word grieve there, it means to cause pain. And I think it was parenting that helped me understand this. That God really does hurt when his children are careless, wayward, negligent, unappreciative. There's pain he feels. And any real decent parent who gets after their children also will say it hurts to see this happen. And I used to laugh at that statement. This will hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I thought, oh, no, it won't. I'll make sure of that. Well, God had to discipline me. And I guarantee you, there's times I wept with my children. And I keep weeping long after they aren't anymore. And so it is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't cause pain here. I don't want you to pity God. I want you to appreciate that if God grieves about something, it must be pretty important. It must be pretty bad. And I remember one time, one of my children that I had to correct, and they're older. Okay, no grabbing by the seat of the pants stuff here. They're older. But I revealed to them my pain, and I wept for them very openly. And it took all the fight out of them. They were ready to fight if I was going to act like a tough guy. But when they saw I was broken and afraid for them, not of them, but for them, they were humbled. And much better things came of it. And to think that God can be a tender father and actually weep over his erring ones. I used to read statements, even one of our hymns, it implies that. And I've heard preachers say different things. I used to think it was sentimental, sappy. You know, I don't anymore. The older I get, the more I feel tears. And I don't do it for effect. I don't do it for show. And I don't do it necessarily in front of people, but the fact is, more things bother me now than they used to. And I hope it's because the Spirit of God has shown me his heart, and I'm getting more like him than I was more like me before. So anyways, Romans 14 and Colossians 3 are just powerfully important passages for your meditation. When you get done my first assignment, there's your second assignment. Just read those three passages together there. Now, the two epistles to the Corinthians provide us with much practical instruction on how to deal with problems and growing pains both personally and as a church. So I'm just going to name some things here. Carnality, unspirituality, pride, competitiveness, open sexual sin, marital issues, dishonesty, doctrinal problems, priorities, problems in that area, spiritual warfare. Okay, these are among the many issues that Paul had to deal with. Yet, if I ran a parallel list, I could show you many terms of endearment that in these two epistles, many times Paul explains God's great love for them and the wonderful blessedness and privileges they have as being children of God. You know, if we were like some denominations, if one church has got too much problems, we're going to shut them down. You know, we'll get something else in there. And that's the way they are. It's kind of like big business. This no, making no profit, just shut them down. We'll build up something else. And the Lord never checks your productivity chart and decides to release you or get rid of you. That isn't the way he thinks. Not one of his children will be left behind. He's going to hasten and chasten to make his will known. He's going to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it may take him all of our life, but he'll get the results he wants, and he does not cast us off. And one of the banes of the work of the gospel is dealing with legalistic thinking, performance-based religion, and I am who I am because of what I do. That's not right. What I do will be based on what I am or who I am in Christ. That's, by the way, the basic theme of our Tuesday morning Bible study as we study the principles of spiritual growth. It's knowing who you are that liberates you to be doing what you should be doing. It's on the foundation of love and confidence and strength and all the promises of God and the goodwill of God. Well, you can make two lists. I did this at a time in my life. I was between pastorates. I was working multiple jobs, and I couldn't sit down and have nice little studies. But I don't know where it started, but I started making a list in my head of all the bad stuff about the Corinthian church. You know, you are carnal, you are babes, and you know all this stuff. And then I started making another list that you're wise in Christ, you are perfect in Christ, and loved. You know, and there was another list. And they both belonged to the same group of people. I know it seems kind of contradictory or paradoxical, but how we can be good and bad both, hot and cold. Oops, that sounds like lukewarm. But yeah, we all have a story. We all have there's a list God has on us of things he wants to improve. But I'd like to say to you that when he shows you your faults, he is showing you at the same time his intentions, his promise to make you more like his son. And with every commandment he gives is the promise that I will work in you to do it. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And I'm so glad those words are in my Bible. So now I got to get to the point of the blessings of the triune God. The blessings of the triune God. By the way, benediction means blessings. I can't pronounce it well, but I actually was reading something that was written in Spanish, and I figured it out. It had something that looked like benediciones. Some Spanish scholar will laugh at me, but it looked like benediction. And sure enough, when I checked out the translation, that was the word for blessings. So a benediction is a blessing. It is not just some stodgy musical noted thing that we have to do at the end of a church service or at the beginning of a church service. It's actually contemplating, embracing the blessings of God for ourselves to be shared and wished upon for everybody else in Christ. Okay, so this whole thing about benediction addiction is about goodwill. Goodwill towards men from God and also from God through us. We want to be benediction kind of people. Now, I'll be talking about that a little bit more, but here we have this wonderful benediction. It says in verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Now, the first thing my mind says, well, this isn't in the right order. You know, it should be the Father and the Son, then the Holy Spirit, because that's the way we always do it, right? Well, the next time there's a vacancy for Holy Spirit, you know, I can volunteer. I doubt I'll be accepted. But you know what? God put it in this order. And I asked myself, why? Why do we have the Son mentioned first, then the Father, then the Spirit? And I said to myself, well, would I really understand the love of God if it weren't for Jesus? Would I have comprehended the love of God? I'm not saying it's not found in the Bible in the Old Testament. It is. But would I have grasped it? Or did I need God to become flesh and dwell among us? Did I need one who would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? One in whom was the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth, and then partake of His grace, His glory, then I could know the love of God. So Jesus is mentioned first. And then how about the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that should be real easy to figure out. The Holy Spirit is not one who unnecessarily draws attention to Himself. His work is continually to point people's attention to Christ. And what I know of the Holy Spirit, I know from Jesus. Because he met with the disciples one time before He died. And He says, listen, I am not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to come to you, but the world won't see me. Only you will know. Because I'm going to pray to the Father. He's going to send you another comforter. And He's the Spirit of truth. He's going to guide you into all truth, remind you of the things that I said. And if you'll have it, that's me. That's me invisibly. You get to know this. The world will not. I've shown myself to the world. The world's made its choices. Now I am for you. And through you, we're going to still reach people through the world. But it's going to be through the invisible work of the Spirit of Christ, working through the gospel, working through His people. So I get it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or I would never know the love of God. I would never know the fellowship of the Spirit. Jesus made it all happen. He purchased it, He provided it, and He rose from the dead to manage it and maintain it. So that's why I believe they're in this order. We have to start with Jesus. There is a movement called Jesus Only. I don't know much about them except they're wrong. They're wrong. It isn't just about Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me. My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. And all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I'll take care of every one of them, and they will all be raised up at the last day. I'll not lose one of them because the Father gave them to me. My Father's greater than all. They're in my hand, they're in His hands. I and my Father are one. So guess what? If Jesus is here to serve the purpose of bringing us to God. And one day we're told that when it's all over, He's going to bring all enemies at His feet. And the last enemy is death. And when He takes care of all of that, He's going to submit the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. So, it's about Jesus to get started. It's about Jesus to continue. But when Jesus is done with us, we're going to be dwelling with God directly. There's going to be this city. And it's not going to have a temple because God Himself will dwell there. And guess what? You and I will be attendants of that city, not just residents. We're going to actually be working there because the nations of them that are saved are going to come in and out. Well, that's another matter. But Jesus is the reason. Jesus is the reason that you know the love of God. Jesus is the reason that you know the fellowship of the Spirit. And Jesus is the reason that you're sealed with His Spirit till the day of redemption. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we see a triune of blessing here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I kind of referred to it already, but the references are there in John 1, 14 and 16 through 17, that Jesus came to us full of grace and truth. He came to reveal things about the Heavenly Father that were not easily seen in the law. The law condemns sin and points us to our need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There was no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The condemnation of sin requires payment. It requires punishment. The grace of God through Christ brought forgiveness and cleansing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Through the law, every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God, and nevertheless a righteousness which is of God is revealed from the same law and the prophets. Through Jesus Christ, we're justified by faith. We need to receive this grace. Yes, it will get us forgiven, give us justification. But there's something else there in John 1. It says, and we have received of his grace. We have received of him. Let me make sure I get that right. I want to say this correctly here. And of his fullness, that's right. Of his fullness have we all received. And grace for grace, the King James says. But grace upon grace is what most translations say. And literally, it's grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. I like to compare it to standing on a bridge, and you're looking at a river flowing down at you, and you see all this water coming, and you look under your feet, and you look the other way, and this water just keeps on going. You look back, and the other water's still coming. It doesn't just run out. And that's what it's like with Jesus. He is the fountain of living waters. And we are told that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, there in verse 14. Verse 16 says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, or in other words, grace after grace after grace after grace, and this just doesn't end. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, Moses is not being criticized here. His job to bring the law, well done. Well done. And the job was to condemn us and show us our what holiness should be and how we don't have it. And if you will, the only way the law can show you how to obtain it is when you look at that part of the law, the ceremonial law, with all of its sacrifices, and you find out without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Someone innocent without blemish has to pay. And hence, in a little while, John chapter 1, we'll see John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, the law came by Moses. So far, so good. But now to get on to the perfection of things, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Gifts. Gifts, I say. As sin condemns, grace transforms and enables. Grace is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. In order to live a life that pleases God, it's one thing to have our sins paid for, but to actually live a life that pleases God, we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to supply for us. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You've got to abide in me because without me you can do nothing. You cut off a branch by itself and throw it out there, separate it from the vine, it'll die. It'll be fruitless. So Jesus says, you abide in me. I am the source, and from me you will be fruitful. But stay with me. Abide in me. Abide with me, and let me abide in you. Our fruits, Philippians 1:11 says, are by Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And, I didn't mean to skip it, but Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hebrews 4 tells us that here he is now, our great high priest. He has suffered in all the areas of temptation like us, yet without sin. But now he's this compassionate counselor, this compassionate, faithful high priest. And you can come to him with all your needs and all your failures, and you can come boldly without fear. 24/7, we can come to the throne room of grace to get help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he has begun, he will continue and perfect and perform until the day he gathers us up to be face to face. What wonderful promises of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which now leads us to understand the love of God. And I, for sake of argument, I put the Father there. And the fact is, you can't talk about the divine love without discussing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they are equal in this. They are inseparable as our God, and at the same time, love is inseparable from them. They all are in the essence of love. God is love is a big statement. But to keep the order in mind, things originate as the will of the Father. They are then carried out by the Son of God, and then they are further applied by the Spirit of God. So we start with, for God so loved the world that he gave. Yeah, that's been called the Bible in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world? Well, John 1, it says this world was made by him and the world knew him not. Not a very nice world. He's going to say in a little while in John chapter 3 that the whole world not only is in darkness, but loves darkness rather than light. This is condemnation. And God loved the world? Now that's the amazing part of grace. God loved the unlovely. God loved those who did not love him. While we were yet enemies, God commended or demonstrated his love toward us. And so, yes, it starts with the Father. And when Jesus is praying in John 17, 23, he says that the world may know that you have sent me. He's talking to his Father. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There is some wonderful way in which Jesus is saying, the Father loves me. He always has. And he has sent me to love you. He's loving you through me. And you're going to find out directly that God loves you because he'll explain in other teachings in John's gospel that the Father and the Son will come to make residence, to make their abode. They're going to live in you. Your body, your mind, your heart will be his home. He's not going to be out there in a tent in the backyard. He's going to be dwelling with you until the day of redemption. And that silent partner, the Holy Spirit, is communicating this. So we see that love originates with God, and we are to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we can't manufacture love. You know, Jesus says you need to love each other. Okay, let's see if we can find some here. I can get something whipped up. No, you have to take the love that he first gives you and transfer on. We love him because he first loved us. We love anybody else because he first loved us. Because that's the source. We're to dwell in God, and God is to dwell in us. That means we're dwelling in love because God is love. 1 John 4, I'm reiterating something, and I realize very few sermons go by without me wanting to reference, at least put it in the notes, 1 John 4, 7 through 19. It's in there. It's in the notes. But it seems to be so vitally important. You'll see the whole Trinity of God in those verses, and you're going to see that all of them are a part of this great thing called the love of God. Whether it's what God was doing loving us before time began, or whether it's him loving us when he sent his Son, or loving us when he spared not his Son but delivered him up for us all, killed him, whether it's him loving us when he raised his Son from the dead so that we would have a full-time shepherd and guide and counselor. Whether it's him loving us when he finally judges this world without us and then gives us a new heaven and a new earth so we can always dwell with him forever. It's always about, this is because God loved us. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. You can't make God love you. You can't stop him from loving you either. It's something he does. The very nature of it is to give something without any ulterior motives, no outward stimulation. I didn't kind of like egg him on or do some cute tricks to kind of attract his attention. You know how a guy wants a girl to like him and he tries to be cute and funny and all kinds of dumb things. Well, I looked at my wife. She wasn't quite with me on that one. But the fact is, I can't perform and make God love me. As a matter of fact, what I do is the opposite. And yet, that doesn't affect him either. He decided to love. He does it. It's a decision he makes. And we're living in that decision, and he doesn't change his mind. And so, we cannot manufacture our own love. We need to receive his love and submissively operate under the power and influence of it. Oh boy, all these juicy references. I'm going to ask just for one. It's John 15, verse 9. John 15 and verse 9. My enemy, the clock, is rushing me on here. John 15 and verse 9. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Do you see what's being passed on here? Not just a set of truths and doctrines. It's love. The Father loved his Son. Jesus, the Son, has loved us. And now we're to continue in that love. Jude 20 and 21 gets to the point of saying that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. That doesn't mean you can keep God loving you. What it means is you keep in the environment of God's love, it will preserve you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's kind of like saying, don't jump out in that water. You can't swim, so you keep here where you can breathe and be safe and stay up here. Okay? You need to be in the right environment. If something is toxic, don't go there. And churches get toxic, religion gets toxic when it's performance-based and judgmental and full of pride and competition and violence. But the love of God is the environment, it's the air of heaven that we can breathe. And our lungs need it so badly. And our minds won't work without it. Okay, the fellowship of the Spirit. I just got to say a few things. The word fellowship means to share things in common. If you want to know, the Greek word is koinonia. Used to be a popular word. I don't know if people notice it anymore or not. But the same Greek word is sometimes translated communion. We take communion because we share Christ in common. We share that salvation. We share what he did with his body and with his blood. And so we call it communion, but it's the same word for fellowship. So the Holy Spirit causes us to share the things of God in common with each other. And in so doing, he is causing us to be united in one with the triune God. Think of it, intimacy with the triune God. Intimacy that I'm told is going to exceed that what even the angels have with God. That just boggles my mind. It blows me away to think of that. It would be good to think of the word fellowship as partnership. God has utterly invested in us and made us joint heirs. We are receiving an interest in the very kingdom of God, of the Son of God. And we're like partners. We are united with God and with each other to advance the will of God and the kingdom of God. And the last thing I got to say is that the fellowship of the Spirit reminds us of the constant indwelling presence of God. We are united in love, united in joy, united in sorrow. He will never leave us or forsake us. For all eternity, we will never be alone. This gift of the Holy Spirit is a privilege that also gives us the responsibility to not grieve, not quench the Spirit, but rather to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And again, wonderful references for us to contemplate. But I'll borrow from an Old Testament verse here for a minute. Psalm 46:1 tells us that God is a very present help in time of need. He's our refuge and our strength, not a close refuge. He is a very present help in time of need. And I think if they could say that in the Old Testament, how much more when Christ in you is greater than he that is in the world, how present he is. He's always present. You're never alone. You must not allow yourself to feel alone. If the whole world turns against you, yet you have God. And it makes it a majority. So we are greatly privileged. And Paul, as he's talked about the good and the bad and the ugly going on in the church, he's given us this great ending note for them and for us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.